We spent that week in Colorado, as I explained to you last week, our youth group, considering the topic that Scripture is relevant. And I really can't think of a better psalm to express that truth. God has written his self-expression in all of creation, but that self-expression reaches its summit in Scripture, and then from there it finds its way actually even into our souls. And so you young disciples, as you are listening to the reading of this psalm this morning, right in the middle of this psalm, you'll notice that the writer describes Scripture with a series of adjectives. See if you can notice what they are and maybe even circle them in your bulletin so that you can pay attention to them as we read. This is Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us this morning. You've given us a remarkable poem, a remarkable hymn here that surely should stir our hearts, and yet our hearts are so often cold and hard and dull and insensitive and unresponsive. Father, we pray that you would overcome all of that. For us, would you give us your Spirit and help us to recognize the beauty of not just your creation, but the beauty of your word and the beauty of your work in our souls. We pray that you would make that work afresh to us today. Would you make it new yet again and persuade us, Lord, of the righteousness of Christ to which you call us to believe. We pray in his name. Amen. You can be seated. When I was in college, 30 years ago, seems like a long time ago now to me. It is a long time ago. When I was in college, I spent some time occasionally in the Arts and Science Library of the university where I studied. I was not in the Arts and Science College. I was in the Engineering College. But I would go and spend some time there in the A&S Library because they had the stacks, the sort of back behind the back walls of the library, the kind of warehouse of the books where they kept those, all the volumes that they had. And they claimed at that time, I think, at least maybe even now, to have over 8 million volumes on the shelves of that library. I was always very impressed by that. I never checked any of them out, but I did study there. I took my own books to study there. I was very impressed by all of those books. How could there be 8 million books on the shelves of that library? Well, since then, of course, Amazon has made a fortune selling millions of books, digital ones, surely. Half Price has filled warehouses with discarded books, and the internet has been built since then on virtual books. So thinking about that, the virtual books in this world, do you know how many websites are there on the internet, on the World Wide Web nowadays? Do you know? I'm not sure that anybody actually knows. I'm not sure it's possible to really know how many websites there are. Some suggest that there are at least a billion websites on the internet today. What about blogs, those web logs on which people write their thoughts? Many of you, I imagine, probably do that or certainly read logs. How many blogs are there on the internet? I understand that on Tumblr, Squarespace, and WordPress, on those three platforms alone, there are more than 440 million blogs that are active and kept daily, weekly, monthly by their writers. 440 million of them, only on those three platforms alone. And according to WordPress, each month, 76 million blog posts are published on their platform each month, and over 400 million people view more than 22 billion pages of blog posts. And that's only on WordPress. The numbers are overwhelming. I mean, it's no wonder that the writer of Ecclesiastes finished his thoughts with saying, "Of the making of many books, there is no end." If he only knew what there is today, what would he say? Why so many? Why are there so many books? Why so many written thoughts out there by people who write and write and write? Well, it's because people are made in the image of God. You bear the imago Dei. You are made after the Creator who made you. And therefore, you and I, we can't help but to self-express in some way or another. And many of us do it by writing. God Himself has written. The writer of Ecclesiastes says it this way: "The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd." Given by one shepherd. That is, the one who has made us has written his self-expression to goad us, to prod us, to nail us to something firm. And he's done it in three profound books that this psalm explains and alludes to: the vast book of nature, the bound book of Scripture, and the human book of conscience. Three books with one theme: to draw your attention to the life-giving truth of the one who made it all. God has written to us in the eloquence of nature. This psalm tells us, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Now, this is a really important reminder for the month of June, I think, for us, as so many of us do, go off on vacation to the mountains or the beach or the rivers or the desert or the lake or the campground, wherever you go or have already gone. We need to have this reminder, don't we? That God has spoken in the eloquence of nature, and we see it all around us. And that written word of God in nature is several things, the psalmist explains. Verse 2, David tells us that writing is constant. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Day after day after day, God's writing in nature pours out speech. And night after night after night reveals knowledge. It's constant. It doesn't stop. No matter how early you wake up in the morning, you will not get up before the writing of God commences, because it doesn't commence. It never stops. It's always going on. The speech of God in nature is constant. So I suppose that gives you some license to sleep late in the summer, maybe, because it's always going on. A second thing it tells us is that it's multilingual. Verse 3, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." There is not a language on the face of this earth that does not receive the writing of God's eloquent self-expression in nature. Every language on earth receives it. There is not a language or a speech where this voice is not heard. It's multilingual, and it's also limitless. Verse 4. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. There is not a corner of this earth, not a place where you can go and escape this communication of God's self-expression in nature. It is limitless. The sun and the moon and the stars, the planets, the oceans, the mountains, the plains, the deserts, the valleys, the plants, the animals, whether they're swimming or crawling or running, whether they are flying, whether they are big or small or even microscopic, every single one of them, all of them, are eloquently declaring the glory of God. All the time. They are God's handiwork. And that really should move us. It really should. And you should check your own soul as you observe and see nature around you. I know Dallas can sometimes be a little bit challenging. To be in a city that's covered in concrete, sometimes we have a hard time seeing this. And you have to wait until nighttime to look out into the sky to begin to really see this, perhaps. But still, it's there. And it should challenge us to recognize that it should move us. It should move us to the depth of our soul. It moves David, who was a king, to write poetry. And so he expresses that in verses 5 and 6. He compares the sun to a bridegroom leaving his chamber, or to a strong man, a champion, running his course with joy. And David poetically writes about the sun in this way because his soul is moved by seeing and recognizing God's handiwork, his writing in nature. And if you're not so sure that God's writing in nature should move your soul in that way, then I would pose to you this question. What could possibly move a group of teenagers to wake up on their own at 4 o'clock in the morning in the summertime? No parents, no adults provoking them or even suggesting it. What could possibly move a group of teenagers? I don't know how many there were, 8 or 10 of you, who did this last week in Colorado, who woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning in order to climb up Eagle Cliff Mountain right next to the YMCA camp. I think it's an 800-foot climb up this steep hill right there by the camp to a rocky summit at the top. What could possibly move teenagers to do such a thing in the dark hours of a pre-dawn summer day except to sit on the summit and to watch the sunrise at 5:30 in the morning and to see the sun break over the peaks of the mountains and its light begin to flood into the valleys and fill the darkness of the mountainous valleys and rivers and trees, except to sit on that summit and watch the sun come and begin to invade the darkness of their world because nothing is hidden from its heat. What could possibly move teenagers to do such a thing but the glory of God? But to sit there and watch the glory of God come over the mountain peaks and into their faces and to fill their lives, because it moves us to see that life is no accident, that you yourself are of eternal significance, that you yourself matter eternally. And you don't even have to go. I hate to say this, but it's true. You don't even have to go outside in order to read this writing. The financial analyst works at their desk, probably looking at a computer screen and evaluating the numbers before them. Depending on those numbers and their predictable nature, that is according to their design in creation to function in the way that numbers do. The financial analyst can see that without going outside. The lawyer can see that. As she argues her case before a judge and jury, depending on the laws of logic to tie together all the parts of truth to make her argument. She depends on that. She can see the glory of God in creation. And the teacher depends, as they explain the concepts of reading and writing and arithmetic to a child, they depend on that child's brain and the nervous system in that child's body to take in those concepts verbally and to receive them into their mind and to digest them and to make sense of them. The teacher can see the glory of God in the creation. The musician inside at his studio, sitting at the piano or the guitar, whatever instrument they're playing, can witness the glory of God in creation by recognizing the beauty of the audible physics that come from the plucking of a string or the pressing of a key. Only God in creation could create such things. Whatever you do, wherever you are, nature eloquently declares the glory of God. And that means a number of things. A couple of them I'll point out to you. It means that there is no conflict between the natural world and the spiritual realities that we know. There's no conflict between them. There's no conflict between the Bible and science. So many people will want to say to you, and will say to you, surely if you're on a university campus at some point, will say, well, you may be a Christian and that's fine for you, but according to science, and then fill in the blank. So when you hear that, and you will, you have, when you hear that, don't be discouraged, because that person doesn't understand. That person doesn't recognize the comprehensiveness of God's Word and the fact that God created all things, and He's spoken not just in Scripture, but in creation as well. There is no conflict between the two. Gospel faith doesn't answer to science, but it also doesn't deny science either. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "He is wisest who reads both the World Book and the Word Book as two volumes of the same work and recognizes concerning them, my Father wrote them both." Nature, or science, eloquently declares the glory of God. It also means that while nature points to God, nature is not God. Nature is not God. Now, people through the ages have been inclined to worship the sun and the moon and the stars and other parts of nature. That's been a part of the twisted and broken nature, fallenness of the human race. People have been inclined to do that. But even Christians can be inclined to substitute nature experiences for true worship. You know, we're inclined to even want to do that when we go on summer vacation and think, well, I can just enjoy nature and not depend on joining myself with a congregation to worship God in the stated worship of the church. Christians are often inclined to do that, but what God has written in nature doesn't tell us all that we need to know about Him. You know, you can't look at nature and know that God is loving. If you're standing in the middle of a snow blizzard, you may not think that God is loving at all. And you can't stand in the middle of nature and recognize necessarily that God is good or that He's holy. There are some things about God that you cannot discern from seeing what He's written in nature. Paul the Apostle writes of it in Romans 1. We read some of it earlier in our liturgy. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. God's invisible qualities. But what makes men without excuse, as those do, doesn't make men to completely understand the God who made these things. And so Paul goes on in Romans to write these words. He asks, how are they to call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? In other words, the eloquence of nature is profound, but it's only an introduction. Because even more, God has written of Himself in the clarity of Scripture. This psalm explains that to us. Verse 7 and following, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true. Now, in writing this psalm, David, as much as he's clearly able to enjoy the creation around him, is not just on vacation. He's not just sitting in a hammock, sipping lemonade, enjoying a view of the mountains. David is not doing that, simply admiring the nature around him. No, he's actually moving in a theological direction here. God has expressed himself in the eloquence of nature, but more specifically, he's expressed himself in the clarity of Scripture. Now, we read earlier this morning that New Testament reading from 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter is one of those more obscure little letters in the back of the New Testament with some profound things to say to us. Peter, there, you heard, was remembering the transfiguration. He was reflecting on that time when he, Peter, James, and John got to go up on the mountain with Jesus, and they with their own eyes witnessed and observed the transfiguration, the changing, as it were, of Jesus, the human man taking on the figure of divinity as the Father appeared, came there, and Jesus showed his three disciples there who he really was. They saw him in his glory on that mountain. It's a mysterious thing for us to even begin to imagine, a remarkable sensory experience, if you can imagine it, greater than any vacation scene you've ever seen. And yet, did you hear what Peter wrote? He pointed us to that memory, and then he said this, and we have something more sure. The prophetic word. And you will do well to pay attention to it. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Can you imagine that? I mean, can you imagine if you were in Peter's shoes and got to stand on that mountain with James and John and watch the scene unfold and hear the voice from heaven and see Jesus in all of his divine glory on that mountain? And now Peter is saying, that was magnificent, but we have something even more sure. And what is that something? It's Scripture. It's the written word of God in Scripture. In Luke chapter 16, Luke records for us a parable that Jesus himself told about this very thing. It's a funny, interesting sort of parable. We'll get to it sometime in the future as we go through Luke. Jesus writes about tells about a rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is a poor man who lives outside the rich man's gate. Both of them die, and the rich man goes to hell, and Lazarus goes to heaven. The point of it is not to teach you about heaven and hell, but rather about Scripture. Because the story goes, the rich man in hell sees Lazarus sitting by Abraham's side and cries out for help. He says, I'm parched, I'm thirsty, can I have a drink? We ascend Lazarus to bring me a drink and help me out. And Abraham explains, no, Lazarus can't go down there. There's a chasm between here and there. And the rich man begins to figure it out. He says, okay, that's fine. But my brothers back at home are in my shoes. They're just like me. Will you please just go send Lazarus and have Lazarus rise up from the dead and tell my brothers that they need to believe in God. And they'll believe if a dead man comes. And Abraham says back to the rich man, he says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Scriptures. And the rich man says, no, that's not good enough. Send Lazarus. And Abraham says, no, if they won't listen to the Scriptures, they won't listen even if a dead man comes and speaks to them. Scripture itself is the clear expression of God's being. It is the summit of God's self-expression to us. And so this psalm gives us a series of nouns, six of them, that are all synonyms for Scripture in verses 7, 8, and 9. And they're described by a series of adjectives, aren't they? Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. In other words, this written word that God has given to us on the pages of Scripture is flawless. It's trustworthy. It's a standard by which all things are measured, and it's unblemished. Scripture is the expression of who God truly is. It is His word about Himself. And because of that, it has power to actually do things. And so the psalmist very helpfully gives us six things that Scripture does here. Take a look at these, beginning in verse 7. Scripture is perfect, and therefore it revives the soul. In other words, it shows you who you really are. The world will tell you that you're a random mistake. That's what science on its own wants you to believe, that you're just a random mistake, a collection of atoms that just somehow came together over the course of evolution, and there was no design or intent to it. It just kind of happened by mistake. That's what science by itself wants to tell you. But Scripture, of course, will tell you the truth, that you are of infinite worth because you were created thoughtfully by God, knit together in your mother's womb, Scripture tells us. And so you have infinite worth. You are the delight of God's eye. And in fact, you're the object of His redemption. You are His pursuit. It revives your soul. And being trustworthy, Scripture makes wise the simple. This brings to my mind something that the youth speaker last week in Colorado pointed out. He explained that, you know, if you think about it makes wise the simple. So surely there are some people around who are simple and they need to be made wise. Well, think about yourself. This speaker explained. He said, you know, if you think about 15 years ago, imagine your 15-year-ago self. If you're 30 years old, look back on when you were 15 years old and think about yourself back then. And imagine yourself, and you can see, you remember yourself and how immature you were, right? And how unwise you were. You just didn't know right from wrong back then, now that you can see in retrospect. But the same thing works into the future. You know, if you're 50 years old, look down the road. When you're 65, looking back on your 15-year-old, your 50-year-old self, won't you think the same thing? In other words, you're simple now. You don't know your right hand from your left hand, relatively speaking. Even now, and yet Scripture is wisdom. It makes wise the simple. And being right, the writer explains here, Scripture is right. It rejoices the heart. Just like a child being given no boundaries in which to play begins to be confused and to not know where they can go or not go, we are in the same sort of way. God has given in His Word, what is actually the standard by which reality is measured. And living in the course of that standard, our hearts are rejoiced. It's pure and radiant, so it enlightens the eyes. It's clean and unblemished, and so it endures forever. C.S. Lewis, I think, wrote that whatever is not eternal is eternally out of date. Everything in this world is man-made wisdom, which will not last forever. It's just a current marketing scheme or political platform or entrepreneurial idea that might be bright now, but it won't last forever. Only Scripture endures forever, and it's true and righteous altogether. Therefore, verse 11, it warns. It warns. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. Has anyone ever warned you about something in yourself that you could not see? I hope that they have. I hope that you've had the blessing of being warned by someone about something that you couldn't see about yourself, having something pointed out to you that you were completely blind to and didn't know. I mean, you know that you are blind to yourself in many ways. Your family, your friends, and your loved ones see your hidden faults. In the terms of this psalm, how much more does Scripture, which is sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. As eloquent as nature is, it can't do that. So, a quick exhortation for you on this point for the summertime. If you go on vacation, you go somewhere, and you spend some time in another place, and you enjoy the nature that's there, or whatever it is that you enjoy there, if you're there over the course of a weekend, I would exhort you, don't assume that your enjoyment of nature is sufficient for your soul. If you're away over a weekend, make the point to go and find a local congregation where you can join them as a visitor for worship. Make a point to find a church and go and join yourself with those believers in that place. Some of my best memories, I guess, of family vacations, I'm not sure if my kids at this point would agree, but some of my best memories of vacations have been finding a church in wherever we were and going and meeting people we would never meet before and sitting in their worship service and worshiping with them. Sometimes you have to put away the critical spirit because not every church does it the way that you're accustomed to doing it. And sometimes you might find that this church does it in a way that you really wish that your church would do it. Either way, put yourself into the place where the clarity of Scripture will speak to you. Because nature itself won't do that. Scripture is relevant. There is nothing hidden from the sun's heat, and there is nothing hidden from Scripture. Not even your conscience. So, mercifully, God doesn't just express Himself in the eloquence of nature and in the clarity of Scripture, but also in the tenderness of conscience. David's thoughts about God's self-expression here have provoked him to some self-reflection. Indeed, if there's nothing hidden from the sun's heat, then there's nothing hidden from God's view. And so, verse 12, who can discern his errors? I mean, I don't know where else David would go at this point as he's reflected on God's writing in nature and God's writing in Scripture. Where else can he go but to some sense of confession? Because he recognizes that God can see even to the depth of his own soul. Who can discern his errors? Or maybe more casually, David would have written, how can I know all the sins that are lurking in my heart? The point of his rhetorical question is, I can't. And neither can you. How can I possibly know all of those things? I mean, that's a self-reflection that could only be expected of one who's made in the image of God. Only a human being could reflect in such a way. Christians of previous generations referred to the conscience as the knowledge that you share with God. Your conscience is not perfect. Your conscience is fallen and broken too. You can't always trust your conscience. But your conscience is that knowledge that you share with God because deep down you know about yourself what God has written of you in Scripture. You know that you're fallen, you know that you're broken, and He's written it into the depth of your soul. You just don't know it as clearly as he does, but deep down you know that it's there. I heard a story of a high-level banker one time. I don't know if it's true, but it's a good story. It should be true. A high-level banker who decided to play a cruel practical joke on his banking executive friends. And so he wrote a handwritten note to each of them, and he placed it on their desks in the office, and the note simply said, all has been discovered, flee at once. He was just curious to see what would happen. The next day, almost all of them had fled the country. I mean, imagine if somebody put that note on your counter at home for you, on your bathroom counter. You wake up in the morning to brush your teeth, and there's that note. What would begin to go through your mind? What would begin to come out of your heart? What would you begin to think? What all is known? Wow. What are the things that they might know about me? I mean, David is, in a sense, kind of doing that here, isn't he? He's reflecting through this psalm of God's writing in nature and his writing in Scripture and surely his writing of David's own heart. And David begins to wrestle with it a bit, doesn't he? He says, keep me from presumptuous sins, Lord. Those would be the willful sins, the big obvious things that you choose to do and you know you ought not to do them, right? Keep me from the presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. But even harder than that, he says just before, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Again, from those things that I can't even see. Deal with me for the stuff I don't even know about myself, Lord. Because only with both of those things being covered, the presumptuous sins and the hidden faults, only with both of those things being covered, then I will be blameless and innocent, he writes. And so David wraps up this psalm doing, I think, the best thing he can possibly do, which is maybe the only thing he can do at his point in redemptive history, which is to pronounce a faith-filled self-benediction. It's interesting, isn't it? Notice the last verse here, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, both outward and inward, let both of these things be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. It's the best that David can do. It really is the best he can do at this point. And you know what? It's the only thing that can have any actual effect. I mean, David is being prophetic here, as it were. You have to know that every psalm speaks into the future. It speaks looking forward to the one who would fulfill every psalm. So David is writing these very religious words here. He refers to being acceptable in God's sight. And when David does that, he's using a very religious, temple-oriented worship word. To be acceptable in God's sight was a reference to the temple sacrifice. You know, when the Jews would come and bring a sacrifice to God to intercede for them before God's holiness, that sacrifice, that animal, that lamb, that ram, that dove, whatever it was, would be acceptable in God's sight. It would be perfect. It had to be without blemish. It couldn't just be the leftovers. It had to be without blemish. And so David is saying, Lord, let me, both inwardly and outwardly, be like that unblemished sacrifice in your sight. Now, is that an impossible leap for David to make? It's the only leap that he could make, possibly, here. It's the only thing that he could do. Is it an unrealistic expectation? No, it's just David looking forward in gospel hope. He's anticipating the fact that God is his rock and his redeemer, and that there would be one who would be these things for him. David's anticipating, as it were, Paul's words to the Corinthians, that God has made Jesus, who had no sin, was unblemished and acceptable in God's sight, to be sin for us, so that in him, by faith, we might become the righteousness of God, that we might become a sacrifice acceptable in God's sight. This summer, as you vacation at the beach or in the mountains, at the river, in the desert, in the valleys, in your backyard, if that's where it is, marvel at what you see. Because the heavens do, in fact, declare the glory of God. They are His handiwork. Recognize them for being what they are, but don't stop there. Recognize, too, that God has written elsewhere of Himself, too. Scripture shows clearly who He is. And let it lead you to the one prayer to which it might lead you. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I know You will, because You have, in Jesus, made me to be acceptable in Your sight. God has written. See it, read it, and rejoice in it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to recognize these truths in Your Word and in Your creation and in our own hearts. Help us, Lord, to believe that You are at work to make us new, that You are speaking to us day after day and night after night in Your creation, and that You are speaking to us even in Your Scripture and calling us to believe you, to follow you in Jesus. We pray that you would do that in us and for us so that we might glorify you even as we find life in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.